of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And our second reading is from Matthew 19. Verse 1 to 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him and to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Evening, everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you're our Father, that we can trust you, that you want what's best for us, that you are the one who is in control of the universe, and we can trust you even in difficult or dangerous circumstances. We thank you that you're the good and glorious King who we can know and have a relationship with now and for all eternity. And we thank you that your Son is the Saviour of the world, and that he has come as King, and that he speaks to us as King. And Father, I just pray tonight, help us to listen to him as our King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you have a bit of a think about our society, I want you to think about, who do you think is the king? Who or what rules? Who or what sits on the throne? My personal view is that one of the major rulers, or perhaps even the supreme ruler of our society, is happiness. Our happiness. See, as a society, how is it that we make decisions? How is it that we determine what's good? How is it that we shape our lives and our relationships? What is it that drives and motivates us? Now, I think happiness is king, or at least a king. Does it make me happy? It seems to be the key motivating thing, the key decision-making criteria. Now, it's obviously not all the time with everyone that that's the key thing, but there's a strong emphasis in this direction, and I, being a little bit older than the majority of you, I reckon that has grown and moved and accelerated in that direction over my lifetime. Concepts like duty, sacrifice, service, honour, things that involve depriving yourself for what was right or depriving yourself for the good of others are just so at odds with seeking what makes me happy that while they might be nice in theory, they're often absent in practice. And I think this is the case in many spheres of life, but nowhere more evident than in the realm of relationships and sex. See, how do people make decisions about who to have sex with? How do people make decisions about who to marry? How do people make decisions about whether or not to marry? How do people get into a situation where they're having sex with someone in addition to the person that they're married to? How do people get into a situation where they determine to leave one marriage partner because they no longer feel in love with them in order to marry someone else because they now feel in love with that person? Now, I'd have to say that a key factor in driving those sort of decisions, those sort of movements of life, is the pursuit of happiness as supreme. I want to be happy. To have sex with that person will make me happy. I'm going to pursue sex with that person at whatever cost, even if it costs them or costs other people. I want to be happy. My marriage partner is not making me happy, but that other person will make me happy, and so I'll ditch the first in order to pursue the second. I want to be happy. Being single is not making me happy, and so I'll find and marry whoever I can in order to fulfill my needs and make me happy. Now, in our society, I think there is nothing more foul, nothing more despicable in the eyes of our society than any person who might suggest that in the realm of relationships and sex, we are to deny ourselves happiness in any way. Is that right? That people find any suggestion that we should restrict ourselves in the realm of sex and relationships to be absolutely obscene, to be offensive, because happiness reigns supreme. Don't you dare tell me what to do with my relationships. Don't you dare tell me how I should conduct my sex life. I choose to do it how I want, and I choose to do it so it makes me happy. In our society, happiness is king, or at least one of the kings. But in reality, there is another king, and he is the true and rightful king. He is the glorious Lord, the king over all things, the king who actually rules this universe and rules in such a way that he is good and righteous and just, and so he's a wonderful king to follow. We saw this king unveiled in his glory. Do you remember back in chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, pretty close to the start of our series? Here is the king whose glory is veiled, and yet on that mountain, for a few moments, he is transfigured. His brilliant glory shines forth, and we see in him this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come amongst human beings. And God's voice speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." This one is God's glorious Son, the King of Kings, and God says, "Listen to him. Listen to him. Obey the word of the glorious King, the Son of the living God." And then from the transfiguration, it's followed by a whole section of Jesus' teaching. Here is the king coming and teaching what it means to live in his kingdom. If you want to be a subject in his kingdom, it will mean following and living in obedience to his word. And the words are good and they're wise and they're for our best and for our benefit, but they are to be obeyed. For he is the king and his way is wonderful and good. And these instructions here today, they fit into that context. This passage about marriage and singleness and divorce and sex are all part of the king's good instruction to us. Which king will you follow tonight? Which king will you follow tomorrow? Which king will you follow this year? The true king of the universe, the Lord Jesus, or the king of our society, happiness? Whose way? Because the king has profound and challenging things to say on these issues that cut right across the grain of our society. Now, these are, of course, deeply personal subjects. They're right at the core of how we feel and how we experience life day after day, but often day after day over a long period of time or even a lifetime. For many, there's pain surrounding these issues, particularly people who've been through divorce, particularly children who've been through divorce, particularly issues with parents, particularly those who found themselves in singleness where they don't want to. There's a whole number of pain issues around these things. For some, talking about these issues this evening is like taking a finger and sticking it into an open wound. It's a hard passage to preach on. A few weeks ago, Jez said, at least one of the services, "Who wants to be the preacher who preaches on humility?" And I'm thinking, yeah, too true, too true. But I'm also thinking, who wants to be the preacher who preaches on marriage, divorce, and becoming a eunuch? But here we find ourselves. So there might be hard things this evening, but we have a good king. Let's humbly embark together, hear the better way that the king has for us in these realms, but it sheds light on all realms of our lives. So firstly, a glorious king speaks about marriage, sex, and divorce. Because the question that Jesus' opponents come to him with, the Pharisees, is a question about divorce. You can see there in verse 1, Jesus left Galilee. He's got into the region of Judea. Why has he gone there? He's heading towards Jerusalem. He said a number of times, I'm going towards Jerusalem where I'll suffer, be rejected, be executed in order to save, and only after that to rise. Now he's doing it. He's going to Jerusalem to die for me and you, to bring us back into a relationship with God. And large crowds at this point are following him. He's healing lots of people. At this point, Jesus is very popular. His popularity is going to end in Jerusalem. Everyone's going to turn away down to the last man, and he'll find himself alone, humiliated, naked, shamefully hung on a cross, executed, alone, alone, alone. But at this point, the crowds are flocking around. They're enjoying his teaching. They're enjoying his healings. And so verse 3, the Pharisees came to test him. The Pharisees are a group of religious leaders, highly respected among the people, which is foreign to us. Religious leaders, highly respected amongst the people. Religious leaders, highly respected amongst the people because of their religious law keeping. They come to test Jesus because they're threatened by him. He's taking their popularity. He's taking the limelight. He's teaching things that cut across and undermine their teaching. They can't do that. He's saying things that seem to suggest that he has this unique relationship with the living God. And so they want to take him down, trap him, catch him in his words. And so they bring a trap, a question. Not a real question, but a trick question. So in some way they catch him in his words so it destroys his credibility. So it puts him offside with one large group or another large group, gets him in trouble with the leaders and the crowds, maybe even with higher authorities. The question they bring to try to trap him is about divorce. Now, it could have been about a number of things. There are a number of times in the Gospels religious leaders come and try to trap Jesus and they use a whole bunch of different snares. The tool they use here is the divorce tool. Their question, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And straight away, it's worth noting the word divorce there is not exactly the same by what we mean as divorce, though it's very close. When we speak of divorce today, it's a word that talks about the legal separating of a marriage, which often includes the separation of property, child custody arrangements, and the people are then legally free to remarry because they've been legally separated. When the word divorce is used here, it just means to dismiss, to send away, to be rid of. Jesus asked the question, is it lawful for a man to dismiss his wife, send away his wife for any and every reason? The question is about ending a marriage, not really the legal processes that surround it. Though, if you look at verse 7, you can see they start to talk about certificates of divorce. So it does talk about some of the legal stuff. But the question they're asking is this, Jesus, is it okay for a man to end a marriage for any and every reason? Now, how is that a trap? Surely that's not a trap question. It's not controversial. No, actually it was in the first century. There were some schools of rabbinic thought, the rabbis were the teachers, some rabbis that taught you could send your wife away, dismiss your wife, divorce your wife for any and every reason, right from the most serious sexual immorality, adultery, down to she burns my dinner and I really don't like it, or she's not as good looking as she used to be. That's one school of thought. Another rabbi who had a whole bunch of followers was way down the other end, which was no, the only reason that you could divorce your wife was for adultery, sexual immorality in the marriage relationship. So either way that Jesus goes, someone's going to be upset. There's going to be a division around him. It's a trap about divorce. The passage begins, you see, with divorce, but Jesus immediately shifts to marriage. The Pharisees want to keep asking him about divorce to trap him, but Jesus keeps bringing them back and saying, no, let's talk about marriage. They want to keep talking about breaking apart a marriage. Jesus wants to keep talking about the inseparable union that marriage is. See verse 4. Haven't you ready replied that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Jesus goes right back to the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of humanity, the very reason for which God made us male and female. And he reminds us that right back then, God the Creator expressed his original intent, his original instruction around marriage. God made humankind to be male and female, a complex unity, so that they might come together in marriage. Male and female, so that a man might leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, leave one family relationship, set of relationships, in order to form a new family with his wife so that the husband and wife become one. Now, in the old language, they used to call it leave and cleave, which is a little weird because cleave sounds like cutting apart. But it meant leave one family, cleave to, cling to your wife and to form a new family. This is what marriage is. Marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman into which children are born and raised. Marriage is a one flesh union, which speaks of the intimate connection between a husband and a wife, and specifically the sexual nature of that union. See, God's design for sex is for marriage and marriage alone. If you're new to Christian things, this might sound shocking. Not before marriage, not outside marriage, not with someone in addition to your spouse, but for your spouse and your spouse alone. It's a key part of what binds a one flesh union relationship together, a marriage relationship. And verse 6, Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. They're no longer two individual people. They are in some sense, but in another sense, they are now one. One flesh. The marriage relationship is stronger than the parent-child relationship. Because the child, if the parent has done the job well, will eventually grow up and leave the home. Do you get the hint? Leave the home if you if you're old enough. Not my kids, no. But they leave the home to then marry, not everyone, but a significant portion, to marry, to form a one-flesh union. And their allegiance shifts. No longer is their parents the primary relationship, but now their husband or wife is, their spouse is. No longer is their primary allegiance to their old family, it is now to their husband or wife, their new family. The marriage relationship becomes a one-flesh relationship where two become one in such a profound way that the Apostle Paul can, in speaking to married people, say, of course, love and care for and look after your spouse because that's looking after you. You're so united together, of course you'd look after them because that's you that you're looking after. In a sense, you are them. And therefore, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, when you go to Christian weddings, I hope you go to ones that are good Christian weddings and have good words, and in those weddings you hear these words. And I hope that when you hear them with a tone of solemnity, of holy seriousness, of warning. There are notes of great celebration at weddings, aren't there? But this is a moment for seriousness. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. To separate a husband and a wife is a deadly serious thing to do, a dangerous thing to do. Only death is to separate a husband and wife because God has joined these people together. I think this is the key and central verse, verse 6. If you've been to Christian weddings, you'll also hopefully remember words like, I take you. I take you, Megan, to be my wife. I take you, Graham, to be my husband. Now, why are you taking each other? Where are you taking each other? You're taking each other because you're giving yourself to one another. Megan, I'm no longer mine. I'm yours. And she is mine. I no longer belong to me. I belong to you and you belong to me. We have given ourselves. We own one another. Intimately bound together to each other, bound together by God. And the vows, good Christian vows, are supposed to reflect this as well. You might have probably heard them. For better, for worse, whether richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Whatever the circumstances we encounter in this life, I will love and serve and cherish and remain faithful to you and you alone. And if some disaster should strike, whatever may come, I will love and cherish and serve and be faithful to you and to you alone. That's what marriage is, lifelong union between a man and a woman into which children are born and raised. Inseparable union, two people becoming one. See, the Pharisees want to talk about divorce, separation. Jesus doesn't. He wants to talk about being joined together by God in an inseparable union. Divorce is never good because it's a tearing apart what God has joined together. But the Pharisees return to divorce because their trap's not yet shut. See verse 7? Why then, they asked, did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They want to show that Jesus' commitment to the inseparable union of marriage clashes against what Moses taught. But Jesus' response, no, let's go back to marriage and the nature of marriage, verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But I tell you, it was not this way from the beginning. See, the Pharisees said, Moses commanded that he give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus says, no. Moses permitted. Moses gave a concession to people's sinfulness. Moses gave permission. He definitely didn't command it. And it wasn't this way from the beginning. The way from the beginning is inseparable union given by God, created by God. But because of the sinfulness of human beings, marriages will break down. There will be divorce, though it's not what's intended. And when marriages do break down and there is divorce, in the Old Testament law, Moses provided a certificate of divorce. What the certificate of divorce did was it proved that the woman was divorced, no longer married, which meant that she, under certain circumstances, could then be remarried. And so for her, it protected her in a vulnerable position. She could remarry and have the support and care of a husband, which is essential in that society. This is a retrieval ethic. Jesus is not meant to be this way, divorce. But when it does go this way because of the sinfulness of human beings, what's the next best thing to do? In the Old Testament law, when divorce did happen, it was appropriate that a certificate of divorce be given to the woman to protect her, the defenseless one, and to regulate how these tragic circumstances were to be handled within the society. But Jesus is very clear. The certificate of divorce by Moses was a concession, a permission in the face of human sinfulness. But God's original intent and design and desire is that marriage, divorce never occur. Marriage is designed to be lifelong. But you probably noticed something in verse 9, an exception. Jesus says there, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. See, there is a circumstance where there is a possibility of divorce, and it does hold the possibility of remarriage. Here 1 Corinthians 7 seems to say. But otherwise, to divorce and marry another and have sexual relations with them is to commit adultery. Do you see, some in Jesus' day were thinking, oh, it's okay to divorce my wife for any and every reason. So I'll divorce her, I'll move on to this new wife, marry her, start having a sexual relationship with her. And Jesus says, no, that's adultery. That's the sin of having sex with someone who is not your spouse because you are still joined to your original spouse, still married in the sight of God because the marriage is inseparable. In the eyes of God, there's no difference between man having sex with another woman behind his wife's back and formally divorcing her, marrying another woman and having sex with her. Both are adultery, says Jesus. That is apart from one case where it is possible to divorce your spouse according to Jesus. And that one case is when they have committed sexual immorality. And the word sexual immorality there is a broad word used in the New Testament for all types of sexual sin, but I think here most directly refers to adultery. Adultery is the one circumstance where it is possible to divorce your spouse and to not have sinned. But you notice 4 or 5 times I said possible. It's not that when adultery is committed in marriage, divorce must follow. It's rather that it becomes permissible. Because what is also possible is an incredible act of forgiveness on behalf of the wronged spouse that can lead to the adulterous spouse repenting of their sin and there being reconciliation that brings the relationship back together. Incredibly painful, incredibly costly, an incredible picture of God's grace to us. And I have to tell you, I have seen many Christians over the years do exactly this thing. When the victim of adultery forgives their spouse, the spouse repents and there is reconciliation, the relationship is restored. But it does make sense that in this one circumstance, divorce is permitted by Jesus because sex is so integral to the one flesh union between the husband and wife. It's about trust, faithfulness, vulnerability, key part to the union. And so to betray your spouse at that very core place, to damage trust and faithfulness and vulnerability, adultery is something to flee from because it's so destructive to the one flesh union. But can I say again to underline, I know a number of Christian people who have had adultery committed by their spouse but have gone on it to show incredible forgiveness and love, and the adulterous spouse has repented and marriage has been restored. Not without scars, not without difficulty to trust, not without incredible pain absorbed by the spouse who has sinned against. In many cases, not without damage to children. Adultery is a terribly damaging thing, but there can be the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation when there's true repentance. But reconciliation is not always possible. Usually in the circumstance where the adulterous spouse will not repent. And when there is not repentance by the adulterous spouse, reconciliation is impossible and divorce is appropriate. I think it's interesting that this section, this passage, sits in a section where Jesus the King has been teaching about a couple of really key things. One is the seriousness of sin and how it's to be dealt with. And the other is the need to forgive in the way that God has forgiven us. Because when it comes to these core personal relational things, they're two things we really need, don't we? Do you hear Jesus' major point loud and clear? Marriage is for life. Divorce is a terrible departure from God's good intention. But do you hear Jesus' minor point? In the case of a marriage being torn apart by sexual immorality, there can be an exception to his major point. But his major point still stands as the major point. Now, very briefly, can I say sometimes temporary separation can be a good thing for a married couple. And this is wisdom rather than from the scriptures. Sometimes it is appropriate, helpful, and sometimes even essential to separate for a period of time for the good of a marriage. But the reason behind it is desiring reconciliation rather than desiring to get out of the marriage. Why temporarily separate? One big reason would be for safety. If you find yourself, your children, people in your family in dangerous situation, you need to get help immediately and get someone to help you remove yourself from the dangerous situation until it's resolved one way or another. Another reason that a temporary separation might be a helpful thing is if one party is sinning terribly and are unrepentant, to separate, to leave the home, can show them their sin is serious, they need to repent, and there can be no reconciliation until they come to terms with that. So it can be a very powerful thing. And the third is to give you both space in order to start thinking through things, working through things, going to the counsellor, working through how you respond, repenting of the things you need to repent of, start to change in the appropriate ways with the goal of coming back together so that there might be reconciliation. Our king is very clear on the subjects of marriage, sex and divorce, and we've got to ask, who will be our king? Happiness or King Jesus? Now, secondly, our glorious king speaks about singleness and sex. See in verse 10, the disciples hear what Jesus says about marriage and basically say to him, Jesus, if the bar on marriage is that high, surely it's better not to marry. If that's your expectation, if that's God's expectation, inseparable union, lifelong, no matter what, barring extreme unrepentant sexual sin of one spouse, then surely it's better not to marry. Because that sounds really hard to pull off. And Jesus responds, verse 11, like this. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. See, the disciples have said to Jesus, if that's the bar on marriage, if it's that high, then surely the single and celibate life is easier and better. And I think in verse 11, Jesus agrees with them. Yeah. And then he says, but not everyone can accept it because not everyone has been given the life, the circumstance that can accept it. Yes, for some it's better to be single and celibate, but not everyone can embrace the life of celibacy and singleness because not everyone has been given that circumstance of life by God. See, some have been given the circumstance of being married. It's not appropriate for them
to embrace a life of celibacy. But for those who have been given a life of singleness, whether temporarily or for life, it is appropriate for them to embrace a life of singleness and celibacy. And then in verse 12, Jesus uses the images of the image of the eunuch as a picture of celibacy, and he gives three categories of eunuch to illustrate the ways in which people might be given the gift of the circumstance of celibacy and singleness. One, there are people who are born eunuchs. That is, for whatever reason, they're unable to have sex, deformity, some sort of problem, from birth, unable to have sex. Second category, there are those who are made that way by others. So men who have been castrated, either as punishment or often so that can be slaves. Because you imagine you're a ruler, you have a harem of women that you can have sex with any time. You want the women not to be touched or threatened sexually by a man, and yet you want men to be able to be guards, servants there to protect the women from harm. What do? Well, you castrate the men so the men can be guards there but not sexually threaten the women. Barbaric, terrible, wicked, but took place in the ancient world. Third, there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's people who are not physical eunuchs, but who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, Christians who have given up sex and marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to his disciples, there are some who don't marry and so remain celibate, either permanently and for a time, and they do it for God's kingdom. Now, some examples. This might be the person who chooses a lifetime of being single and celibate. That is, celibate is not having sex. To give their whole life in undivided service to Jesus and his work. Now, can I say there are many men, Christian men and women, who over the centuries have done just that, and we should be so thankful for their work in the cause of the gospel for us. Another example. This might be the person who has not chosen to be single, but they find themselves unmarried. And so to be faithful to Jesus, they live a life of celibacy, not having sex, and they live in undivided service to Jesus' kingdom. This might be the person who is divorced, who knows they bear the guilt of the marriage breakdown. And so to be faithful to Jesus, they now remain unmarried and celibate, and they live in undivided service to Jesus and his kingdom. This could be the person who experiences same-sex attraction, who, choosing to be faithful to Jesus, chooses to remain unmarried and celibate and give their lives in undivided service to Jesus and his kingdom. This might be the person who is widowed, but who through lack of choice or lack of opportunity remains unmarried, and so for the rest of their life they remain celibate, faithful to Jesus, live in undivided service to him and his kingdom. People who live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, verse 10, the one who can accept this should accept it. There are people who have been given this gift of celibate singleness by God by the circumstances of either their birth, by the interference of humans, or by choice. And Jesus says, the person who God has granted singleness should accept this celibate life, this life of celibate devotion to Jesus. Now, is there anything more taboo in our society than to call people to celibacy? To call people not to have sex? These days, I think singleness is not such a taboo, but the idea that you would call people to not have sex with anyone, whoa, celibacy? There's no more horrific idea. I remember years ago, I used to do lots of youth ministry, lots of high school scripture. Whenever a boy got close to becoming a Christian, the big question they had to ask was, can I have sex if I'm a Christian? By which they meant, can I have sex with whoever and whenever I want if I'm a Christian? Greatest concern, top of the priority list. And I imagine not just for boys. Really? Can anyone tell someone what to do with their sex life to not have sex? Jesus does. Jesus calls the single to celibacy because marriage is not ultimate and sexual intimacy is not ultimate. What is ultimate is knowing Jesus and knowing him for all eternity. For some, God has given the gift of a married life with sexual intimacy. For some, God has given the gift of an unmarried life with no sexual intimacy, with celibacy. But for all Christians, God has given the ultimate thing, He's given himself a relationship with him now and for all eternity. And that's the big thing. See, the disciples say to Jesus, "Whoa, God's bar on marriage is high. I'm not sure if we can pull that off." And Jesus responds by saying, "Yeah, you know what? God's bar on not being married is high. So whether you're married or single or divorced or widowed, Jesus is to be your king. And it's going to affect your life deeply, personally, at the very core and inner places of your life, day by day and for the long term and for all of your life." Do you see how this passage is about something far bigger than marriage, divorce, sex and singleness? It's about whether Jesus will be your king, whether you will let him be king over the very personal and deep issues that affect the longevity of your life. See, is there nothing more precious to human beings than our relationships and our sex lives? To touch these is absolutely taboo in our society. Can Jesus really rule over these areas of our life? Can Jesus really call certain people to celibacy? Can Jesus really call people to marital faithfulness? Have sex with one woman only in my lifetime and no one else at all? Can Jesus really call people to live faithfully and lovingly in a marriage which is unhappy, which doesn't fulfill all their needs, in which their spouse gets deeply sick and requires constant care, in which their spouse is profoundly disabled and a shell of the person that they married, suffers deep depression and life is not happy, is not as you would have had it be? These are long obediences. Long obediences that impact the rest of our lives in the deepest areas of relationships and sex life. Will you submit to Jesus as king in these things? Deprive yourself of certain things for what is right and for good, for the love of others, for the love of others. Jesus is very clear on the subjects of singleness and sex. Will happiness be your king, or will the king be your king? See, what sort of world do you want to live in? One where happiness is king, or one where Jesus is king? Let me paint for you a brief picture of what a world where happiness is king will look like. And I wish I could paint it more vividly. But it's something like this. Where the chief motivation of individuals and increasingly of a society is happiness, it's a world where more and more "I'm happy" becomes the rule, and so decisions become self-focused and selfish, which causes fragmentation of relationships, disunity, breaking apart. Because what makes me happy is not always good for you. And if I'm committed to pursue what makes me happy, then it's going to be at the expense of you and damage relationships. This way of life tends to erode the ability to delay gratification. That is, to put off reward and happiness to a future date for something greater. This way tends to destroy valuing things like duty and honour and sacrifice and deprivation of self for the good of others and love and service and commitment. Love tends to shift definition from self-giving service to "I feel in loveness with you until I don't." And love tends to shift from "I love you no matter what" to "I love you until I love someone else," or "I love you until I don't love you." Marriage is by many resisted because who would put themselves into a situation where I'm locked into something for my future that in the future may not make me happy? By others, marriage is entered into, but it's entered into with the thought in the back of their mind of, "I'm in until I'm out. I'm in until it doesn't make me happy anymore." And so in this world, marriages break apart and children grow up in the circumstances of instability. And society is unstable and damaged, and depression and anxiety reach new heights previously unknown. And men trade in their wives for a younger model as they get older. Deep hurt and loneliness enters people's lives, often along with hurt and unforgiveness and anger and bitterness and division and hate. And the reality is that we pursue happiness down the trail. We find at the very end of the trail, happiness is not there. And we discover it later if we don't discover it sooner. That's the world's way. Selfishness, separation, disunity, broken relationships. But if the king of our world is the Lord Jesus, then it's the exact opposite. The chief motivation becomes self-giving love, sacrificial service. It becomes a world where people are not out for themselves, where people give of themselves, of their time, of their energy, of their money for the good of others, where they deprive themselves happiness for what is right. They deprive themselves happiness for good and love of others, where decisions become less and less about what's good for me and what makes me happy and other focused, less and selfless, where there's increasingly gathering together of diverse and different peoples, where there's unity and inseparability because people bear with each other in love. People forgive one another. People care for one another as Christ has cared for them, which strengthens our ability to delay gratification, which values things like duty and honour and sacrifice and self-deprivation for the good of others and service and giving and love. And love is, I love you no matter what. I'm committed to you no matter what. And marriage is embraced and celebrated and committed to for life. And children grow up in circumstances where there's stability, and stability in society is strengthened with all the benefits that flow from that. And men commit to love and enjoy and cherish their wives from when they're young women until they're old and shriveled up. And the men shrivel up as well. And the reality is that letting go of the pursuit of happiness to follow King Jesus, with all its temporary deprivations, is actually a trail that leads to deep and lasting joy, definitely later, but often sooner as well. Do you see how different God's way is? That's why Jesus came. He's remaking this world. He's creating it as a place that is united together in love. That's what he's doing now in the church. This is the beginning of the new creation, where he's gathering people together in unity. And marriage is a picture of that. Marriage is to be a picture of faithfulness and love and commitment and unity, of inseparability, which stands in stark contrast to what the world is doing. Who will be your king, your happiness, or the Lord Jesus? Let me finish with some pastoral applications, or close to finish, to the married. Marriage is a joining together by God, glued together by him, lifelong, not to be unjoined. The application: do everything and anything you need to do to protect your marriage from harm. Which means, from the very beginning, and I'll say this to you if you're not married as well, if you think you might get married in the future, try to lock this into your mind now. There's no plan B. The person I marry is the person I'll be married to for the rest of my life. The mindset needs to be, there's no backup. This is for life. You know, you finish your wedding vows and you look up and you're like, what have I done? Well, you're married to them now. And so, make the most of it and love them to death. You know? What else would you to make a marriage healthy and safe? Communicate. And the men think, oh no, communicate. Communicate. Anything but communicate. Communicate. Work on communication, which takes time and effort. Go to counselling if that's needed. Get someone to help you work how to communicate and work things through. Tackle addiction. Drink, drugs, gambling, pornography, highly destructive things to relationships, highly destructive in marriages. If a friendship is getting in the way of a healthy marriage, drop the friendship. Your allegiance and love is to be a spouse for your spouse before all others. Keep a safe emotional distance from members of the opposite sex. I think this is not said enough or clearly enough. The relationship that you have with your spouse is unique. There's no other relationship like it. And so don't foster any sort of emotional or physical intimacy that should only be for your spouse. There's emotional intimacy that will be significantly different with my spouse, and I'm not to treat anyone else like that. We need to watch this like a hawk. If you have to change your job to protect your marriage, change your job. If it has temptations, if it has you away so often, if it has, change your priorities, commit to holidays, whatever it takes. If you're not yet married but you're wanting to be married, as I said, there's no plan B. Lock it in. Know the vows that you're making, because you are committing to things for your lifetime. So make sure that the vows you're making today you can make, and you can make for that person, which means try to marry well. Yeah? This is for the rest of your life. Look for someone who's going to help you grow as a godly man or woman. Look for someone who is going to be an awesome person to be married to, someone who's godly, servant-hearted, kind, cares for everyone, that cares for people that others neglect. That person, if you can marry that person, man, that's going to be a person who loves and cares for you and is going to help you grow and you can help them grow. See, if you're a Christian, you're free to marry any other Christian, but boy, you could make your whole life very difficult. Can I encourage you? Marry someone who's an awesome, godly Christian. And once you've done it, you're in. You're in for life. You need to make it work. To the divorced, marriage is a joining together by God, glued together by Him, not to be unjoined, but sin has damaged and messed up our world and it messes up our relationships. Divorce is a reality. And now if you are divorced, you're working out what is the best thing to do with the situation I find myself in order to be faithful to God. I'm very conscious this evening that if you are divorced, this is raw, no doubt, uncomfortable, painful, difficult. Jesus knows. Jesus loves you. Jesus is with you. He's in your circumstances. He didn't speak these words to crush you down. He speaks these words to give clarity about what's best for life and what honors Him. For some of you, your divorce is in no way your fault. You wish it hadn't turned out this way, but it has. I pray that God would comfort you and heal you in your grief, that you would know His faithfulness where others have been unfaithful to you, that He would give you the strength to forgive in a way that's appropriate, and that you would seek reconciliation as far as it depends on you. And for some, it would be appropriate for you to remarry. For others of you, you know yourself to be the cause of your divorce. You blew it. I pray that if you haven't already, you would turn to God in repentance and that you would know His complete and utter forgiveness by the merits of Jesus that all of us need and all of us experience for the various things we do wrong. And that as far as it depends on you, you would seek reconciliation, and that from this point forward, your life would be one of repentance, and a key way to show that repentance is not to remarry. For some of you, the whole thing's messy. It was them, it was me. It was them, it was me. I pray you'll know God's forgiveness where needed, would repent where needed, would experience healing and change and growth, that we pursue reconciliation as far as it depends on you, and depending on the circumstances, forgiveness may or may not mean you're free to remarry, depending on the circumstances. But for all divorced, can I encourage you, seek reconciliation with your former spouse so marriage can be restored. Now, unfortunately, for various reasons, it may not be possible, but seek it. And one reason that it may not be possible is that you have married again. Now, if this is the case, be faithful to your new spouse until death parts you. Can I remind you, Jesus here is going to the cross. He's going there to die for all of us, for all the things that we have done wrong. Jesus brings forgiveness. To the single. Singleness is living in a state where you're missing out on something. Missing out on one of God's blessings, marriage and the relationship and sexual intimacy that goes with that. But can I tell you, there's something bigger and better than marriage and sex. It's a relationship with God. Marriage is not the ultimate thing. Sex is not the ultimate thing. God is the ultimate thing. And we can know Him and know Him for all eternity. And singleness can actually be better if you want to serve God and His kingdom in undivided attention, in undistractedness. Because you can far more easily be devoted to the Lord and His work. So whether you've chosen the circumstance of singleness or it's a circumstance that you find yourself in currently, maybe permanently, the way to live your life is in celibacy and holiness and giving yourself in service to Jesus. Marriage is wonderful, but there's no marriage in heaven. Marriage won't last forever, but the results of serving the kingdom of heaven will last forever. There is a greater marriage, and that is to be with God forever. There's a greater family, and that is to be together with all of us together. And so some will choose singleness over marriage. Will you live missing out in some regard for your glorious King? Because that's how He lived for us. He was a eunuch. He was unmarried. He was celibate. He was in poverty. He gave up so that others might live. Who will be your King? Your happiness or the Lord Jesus Christ in these deepest, most personal areas of life that impact your life for the long term? There's a virus going around. Have you heard? It's called sin. and it is deep rooted in the hearts of every human being. It has a 100% infection rate. Everyone has it. From birth into the rebellious human race and then cooperation with sin, we are all infected. And it has a 100% mortality rate. Everyone dies from this virus. And it's not just that we die physically, but we will enter into eternal suffering after death. It's a strange virus. Sometimes it kills you young, but usually it takes 70, 80, 90 years to kill you. It's a slow killing virus. It has all sorts of terrible symptoms and sufferings through that time, but eventually it kills you and you enter into eternal suffering. So it doesn't really matter how great the 70, 80, 90 years were. There's an eternity coming beyond that of suffering, of unhappiness. But there is a cure. If we would again make Jesus our King, it's called repentance, come under his rule again, he will forgive. There is a cure. That's why he came and lived like a eunuch, single, celibate, poor, rejected, mistreated, executed, died for us so that he could give the cure to us. We could be forgiven. Whether you let Jesus be your King in this area of your life is not a trivial thing. It's a test case of whether you will let Jesus be King in all the areas of your life. Will you let him be King in this area? Because sin is the worst pandemic you could possibly imagine. There is only one cure, the Lord Jesus, and it is only for those who will make him King. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your view of the world, which is about togetherness and commitment and love and honour and faithfulness and duty and sacrifice. We thank you that Jesus has exemplified that, that in him there is a cure to death if we would make him our King, that he has won forgiveness by depriving himself, by suffering, by giving up so that we might live. Father, please help us to be people who come under the lordship of Jesus, who accept him as our King, who live with him as our King all of our days. And we ask this in his name. Amen.